I always appreciate the opportunity to speak. I'm sometimes amazed I'm asked because, as you well know, as an engineer, I tend to look at life a little bit different than most. I tend to look at the scriptures in the same way. There are lots of things that pique my attention and get my thought processes going that other people find simply just in outer space. So I always appreciate the opportunity to speak and to share God's Word. The topic this morning that we've been assigned is commitment. Last week we were in separate classes. Tim, in the men's class, took us to the book of Timothy and gave us an overview of commitment in the book of Timothy. When we look at the word commitment, and the meaning of commitment, we see some interesting things. The first meaning in the dictionary that's given for commitment is given for a commitment to a mental institution or a penal institution. That's commitment, is what we call. Another meaning there is when in Congress they take a bill and they pass it to a committee, it's a commitment of the bill to a committee. But the meaning most often associated with the word commitment is an agreement or a pledge to do something, a promise to do something in the future. Most often when we think of commitments, we think of marriage, we think of finances, something pledged, a state or an instance of being obligated or emotionally impelled, a commitment to a cause. So in our own culture, we think most often of commitment as marriage vows. That is a commitment of a man to a woman, a promise to be faithful, to provide, to care, and to love. And certainly, we've all been involved in financial commitments. On the web, very interesting, almost 50% of the references to commitment on the web were to politically correct commitment, the commitment of same sex, to significant others, okay? So lesbians and homosexuals, are not married, they are committed to each other. So very politically correct meaning. And of course, in our day and age, when we think of commitment, I don't know how many of you have teenagers in school. It's likely that if you have teenagers, they've read books like Catcher in the Rye and other books on nihilism, which basically teach meaninglessness. There is no meaning to life. There is no purpose to life. Since we evolved from goo, there is no purpose. There is no direction. We're just accidents. And there. So I got this quote on commitment in terms of nihilism in our society. Postmodernity, writes Lawrence Grossberg, points to a crisis in our ability to locate any meaning as a possible and appropriate source for an impassioned commitment. It's not that nothing matters, for something has to matter, but there is no way of choosing or of finding something to warrant the investment. The postmodern dilemma can then be described in terms of the need to make something, anything, matter, to care about, to make a commitment to something. Boy, if that doesn't express just utter, the concept of being lost in the scriptures. There's a man that was just lost. This concept of commitment is taught in our schools when books like Catcher in the Rye and others are read. We stand back in horror thinking, boy, how bankrupt that person must be to express those kinds of ideas. And yet, those ideas are being taught to our kids all the time. Well, that's what our culture thinks about commitment. What about the scriptures? What does the scriptures have to say about commitment? If commitment is making a promise for future action, There is one word in the scriptures that describes commitment better than any other word, and that is the word covenant. A covenant is just that, a commitment. There are many instances of covenants in the scriptures, and I want to turn and look at one instance in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6, and we will examine the commitment of God. So last week in our Sunday school class, we talked about our commitment to God, and I want to just kind of turn the tables and talk about God's commitment to us. Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, and this is our God speaking, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we look into your word that you will give us insight, you will give us understanding. We thank you, Father, that you chose to explain yourself to us. You are not a God that cannot be viewed, cannot be seen, but that from our limited perspective, you have given us an explanation of who you are, what you want for us, and what we ought to do in our lives day by day. And so we pray, Father, that as we look at this scripture, we pray that you lead us to truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. And in the six verses preceding this, we have the ministry of the Lord Jesus compared with the ministry of Moses. Moses went and got the law, brought the law to the people, okay? Brought a system of sacrifices, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all of those things that made up the Old Testament law. Moses was the mediator. He was the one who brought them. Verse 6 is telling us, But now he, the Lord Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. The tabernacle, the offerings, they were a picture of the Lord Jesus. They were the picture of what was to be real. That is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is an amazing truth. When we talk about covenants, the Greek word there in normal Attic Greek, A-T-T-I-C, which was the dialect of Greek spoken at the time of that the New Testament was written, just like the differences between Attic and Koine and Attic, okay, were the differences between Old English and English today. If you've read Beowulf, okay, the Old English, okay, very different vocabulary, different spellings, very different. The Koine Greek what was the Greek of the day, the common language of the day. And in that language, diatheke, the Greek word for, it's translated here covenant, is most often translated testament, as in last will and testament. And that's why we call the two divisions of the scriptures the Old Testament and the New Testament. It would be much more precise for us to call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, just as this passage of Scripture talks about the First Covenant and the Second Covenant. There are many covenants in Scripture, but this author sees only two as primary. And we, as we look at the Scriptures, also see the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay, so Testament. The normal meaning of testament in Koine and Attic Greek was, that of last will and testament. And in one place in Hebrews, in fact, that's the way the word is used. In every other place in Hebrews, the word is meant to represent the Old Testament idea of covenant. How do we know that? Well, we have a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek by 70 Jewish scholars. We call that translation the Septuagint. Septuagint meaning 70. Okay? And the Septuagint gives us a commentary on the Hebrew writing. Most of the Old Testament, with the exception of some parts of Daniel, were written in Hebrew. A good commentary is to have these 70 Jewish scholars who interpreted, translated the Old Testament into Greek. And in every case where the Old Testament word berith, covenant, is used, it is translated diatheke, covenant, in the New Testament. So the concept that we see here in Hebrews is the same concept of covenant that we see in the Old Testament. What was that concept of covenanting? Well, a covenant was an agreement made between a greater party and a lesser party. It was an agreement that had a sacrifice as part of its of the meaning of the word. To covenant was meant, the root meaning there is to cut, and it referred to the cutting of a sacrifice. In fact, we read with the Abrahamic covenant, okay, that a cow was cut in half, and God and Abraham walked between them. So there's a cutting, okay? Lesser and a greater party, a sacrifice involved, promises and commitments. A contract, if you will, a commitment. And that we see many instances of covenants in the Old Testament where God arbitrarily said to his people, this is what I will do for you and you need to do this in return. This passage talks about a more excellent ministry by as much as Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He brought the laws down from Sinai. He was the one who instituted the law. Okay? So the comparison between Jesus and Moses is an apt comparison here. The writer is saying Moses did it one way. Jesus did it a better way. He's a mediator. There's no better verse illustrating in the Greek the divinity of the Lord Jesus than Timothy, where it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's take that apart very quickly. For there is one God, the man, Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus. So he is the mediator of this new covenant. You remember, of course, the story of the Last Supper, where Jesus and the disciples sat, and Jesus said, "This is the new covenant, written in my blood for you." So Jesus has obtained this excellent ministry. That's kind of an unusual word, obtained, to describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus. His ministry, of course, was to sacrifice himself. One of the delightful things as you read through the Chronicles of Narnia, and I don't know, fathers, if you have younger children, Chronicles of Narnia is an excellent thing to read to kids. One of the excellent things about the Chronicle of Narnia was Aslan, who's the lion, okay, who represents the Lord Jesus, okay, gave himself to die on the stone table because of the ancient, what C.S. Lewis termed the ancient magic. And what C.S. Lewis was referring to there was that God has put in place a certain pattern of blood sacrifice in order to take care of sin. Blood had to be shed as part of the Old Testament covenant, the Abrahamic covenant and other covenants, where there was blood shed to seal that agreement. And that principle was followed when the Lord Jesus gave himself without any restriction on the cross of Calvary. So he obtained, according to verse 6, a more excellent ministry by sacrifice himself, by giving himself to die in our place. And as much he is the mediator of a better covenant. This is a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant is an interesting concept in these verses. Over and over again in these verses, we are told that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, that the old covenant had failed. This is an amazing assertion by the writer. How can a covenant that God arbitrarily instituted, put in place, performed a sacrifice for, made promises for, how could that covenant have failed? And how can this new covenant be better? One of the questions I'd like to ask in the high school class is, what's the difference between the way in which people were saved, people came to be people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? What's the difference in the way in which people became believers? The canned answer that comes most often is, well, they were under the law. And so they kept the law, and that's how they became God's people. And that is so far from the truth. What does it say in Genesis 24? Abraham believed God. He had faith. In the Old Testament, they came into God's family in the exact same way, by faith. You can't miss it when you read Hebrews 11, right? By faith. That's how they came to God. But there are some very big differences between what happened when they came in faith and when we come in faith. And that difference is we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Why weren't they indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God? Why didn't they become believers just like we have when we accepted Christ? What? Yes. There was an event that changed all of history. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. At that point, when he ascended to heaven, he was raised for our justifications. In the Old Testament, much is made of the concept of atonement. Their sins were covered. Our sins are blotted out. What a difference. What a difference. So that we now, as part of God's family, okay, are without sin. Isn't that amazing? You and I know as a practical point that that's not true. But in God's eyes, through our mediator, the Lord Jesus, we are perfect. This is a wonderful truth. A truth that we rarely aspire to. A truth we rarely live up to. Sure, each one of us here have our shares of mistakes. Today, yesterday, hey, let's forget it. Let's not remind ourselves, right? Okay? But we stand before God with a mediator, the Lord Jesus, who says, Bill Carson, he's okay. That's the new covenant. Laws written on our hearts, our sins blotted out. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. What were the promises of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant? Promise was, I will be your God, you will be my people, if you obey me. Right? The blessings and cursings. You will be a great nation if you obey me. A great promise. But we have a better promise. Our promise? We will one day reign with Christ over all the earth. Well, that's a pretty good promise, but specifically in these verses here, we're told he'll write his law on our mind, on our hearts, and blot our sins away. For me, the climax of this whole passage on covenants is verse 12. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What a powerful verse. So the new covenant, the new contract that God has with his people, okay, is built on really good promises. Why? Because those promises aren't dependent upon my action, as the Old Testament promises were. Why did the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, fail? Not because of God's word, not because of God's ability, not because God was flawed in his logic or thinking, not because his desire for his people wasn't right and his promises weren't good. The Old Testament failed because God's people turned their back on him. That covenant was a failure because God's people decided that they were no longer going to follow him. And that's the story that we read in the Old Testament of God's people moving away. Even during the Exodus, we see God's people murmuring in their tents. At the very moment at which that contract is being signed by God, okay, God's people are turning away the golden calf. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So that first covenant had fault, not on God's side, on the side of the children of Israel, on the side of the children of God. The next several verses, the writer of Hebrews here quotes the books of Jeremiah. He very often, the writer of the Hebrews gives the prophetic source of his quote. But here, he quotes directly from the Old Testament without attributing it to Jeremiah to emphasize that this is the God of creation speaking directly to his people. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. As you read the Old Testament prophets, it is most common for a prophet to be a prophet of Israel or a prophet of Judah. Not often okay, in the Old Testament, do we see, more often we see the prophecies addressed to Judah specifically or to Israel specifically, and not often addressed to both after the splitting of the tribes. Here, Jeremiah here is talking to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I think the intent here was to be inclusive. All of God's people. There are some people who teach that there are two pies. There is the church and there is Israel. And, you know, those will never touch and they'll never be the same and they'll never come into focus together. I prefer to look at it in a different way. That, in fact, there is a single pie, and one slice of that is the church, and another slice of that is the children of Israel. And certainly, while this passage does not say, I will effect a new covenant with the church, certainly, without a doubt, we are included in this promise. And so when the writer, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, talks here about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it is intent to be inclusive. There is no doubt in my mind when Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, that he was referring to this passage in the book of Jeremiah. That in fact, as believers, you and I have been made promises by God. And as we come to know Christ as personal Savior, as we are regenerated, okay, at that moment, this covenant is stamped on us as individuals. We have his law in our minds, in our hearts, and we're free of sin. Our sins have been blotted out. We'll look more about what that means to remember sins when we get to that verse. The days are coming. I will effect, I will put in place, I will decree a new covenant. This covenant was not my idea. Right? It's not your idea. This covenant was God's idea. He envisioned it. He planned it. In Titus it says, before the world, before the world was begun, okay, the Lord Jesus, the plan was for him to come and to redeem his people. So this was God's plan. He set the terms. He decided what promises to make. Me? Oh, I'm part of that covenant, yeah. But my job was simply to say to the Lord, good idea, let me on board. I agree that what you've done is right. So it was his covenant, his ideas. He was the one who affected a new covenant. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is a wonderful word picture. Do you remember, some of you are there, the joy of taking one of your kids by the hand, right? Some of you know that. Some of you have been past that for quite a while. Some of you are looking forward to that. But taking a child by the hand and leading them, tremendous responsibility for a father to take his children and to lead them. But here, this picture is the children of Israel helpless. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know what to do. They were screwing up, making all... that's a word I was told by Paul I should not use. So I apologize for that. They had not made good on their promises, and they needed help. And this is this beautiful word picture, okay? Jesus, our Lord, took them by the hand and led them. You and I often find ourselves in the same position, don't we? We make mistakes. We really get in deep. And we need somebody to just take us by the hand and lead us out. And that is the wonderful word picture that we see here. We see the Father loving us, taking us by the hand, and leading us out. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. These are in the middle of some very of the sunlight of this covenant. There is this darkness. I did not care for them, says the Lord. Too often we just kind of blow by the scripture that says, "My spirit will not always strive with men." Too often, even a year ago in the book of Hebrews, I looked at the dark side of the book of Hebrews, okay, where it's talking about the vengeance of God. I will repay. Not talking to non-Christians, talking to believers. And here, the writer of the Hebrews, okay, simply says, quoting Jeremiah, okay, I did not care for them, says the Lord. God made promises. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you if you follow me. They abandon God. And he nullified the covenant. We're talking about commitment. Does this mean that God was not genuine in his commitment to Israel? No. It means the magnitude of their disobedience and their carelessness caused a holy and righteous God to nullify that agreement. It was his nature demanded it. What a difference in the new covenant, okay? He will remember our sins no more. We stand before him as holy and just. Beautiful words in the book of Ephesians where it talks about Jesus and his bride, that he will present his bride spotless, blameless. That's you and I being talked about there. Can you believe that? That's the truth of the scriptures. That it is the intent of the Lord Jesus to present his bride holy and spotless without blame. What a wonderful truth that we have here about the new covenant. Verse 10 talks about the actual agreements here. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And I believe after those days refers directly to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. After Jesus had completed and sealed our agreement, after those days, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them upon their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For the last several months, we've been talking about the moral principles that the Hamburg High School decided that they were going to encourage in the student body. And the impetus for non-believers to be moral, okay, is, well, I want to be a good person, I want to do what's right, not everybody has the same idea about what is right and wrong, but I'm going to try my best to do what I know to be right. And each of the last times I've spoken, I've tried to contrast that with the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is that there is such a thing as what Watchman Nee called the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life takes perspective of who we are. We are God's people. We are born again. We are redeemed. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are, in the words of Jesse Jackson, somebody. Because God's Son died for me. I'm not somebody because of who, of what I know, of what I can do. I'm somebody because Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, made me God's man. Put within me, within my mind, new ideas, within my heart, new desires. This is what God has promised to do for His people. I can't stress it enough. We don't look at the world the same way as unbelievers do. Don't be tricked into the idea, okay, that your ideas of reality are weird. It's the other way around. The world's ideas are weird because they don't fit reality. And the reality is that God has promised to change the hearts and lives of His people. The whole concept of slavery and freedom. The world sees Christians as, well, they can't do that, and they can't do that, and they can't do that, and they can't do that. They're pretty well hemmed in. They're slaves to a outmoded religious system. And the Scriptures teach just the opposite. The Scriptures teach that when we come to Christ, we are free to do what is right. That in fact, the slave is the slave of sin. We know this. It's pretty obvious. To the man engrossed in porn on the internet, he is a slave. Okay. Sin enslaves you. It takes you over. I couldn't help myself. How many times have we heard that? I couldn't help myself. No, you couldn't. You were a slave to sin. The believer, however, has the power of God in his life and has the ability, the freedom, the incentive to do what is right. That doesn't mean we always do what is right. It means that unlike an unbeliever, we have written in our hearts, in our minds, what is right. The concept of conscience in a non-believer is a concept that non-believer has, basically a general idea of right and wrong. The concept of conscience within the believer's life is much stronger. We can't get away with sinning. Can't do it because the Holy Spirit convicts us. Is it possible for believers to resist the Holy Spirit? To harden their hearts? Certainly is. There's some scary passage in Scripture. When Timothy talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus, he says, the shipwreck of their faith. Wow. They had faith. It was shipwrecked. Is it possible for Christians to lose their way? Certainly. I'm not talking about losing salvation here. What does it mean when it says, I turn them over to Satan for a season? This is scary words. So as a believer, certainly it is possible to ignore, push down, to hold at arm's length the Holy Spirit. But you can't do it forever and you can't do it for very long. And if you do it, you're going to be in big trouble. Much bigger trouble than a non-believer, right? Oh, is the end result that you're going to be in glory with the Lord Jesus? That's a given, right? Whom God has in His hand, whom the Father has in His hand, no one's going to take them away. Okay, so we belong to the Lord Jesus, but as believers, this is a very strong statement of who we are. This is why when we're watching television and there's stuff we shouldn't be watching, We twinge a little bit when somebody walks into the room, right? Ooh, shouldn't be watching that. Turn the channel. It's what happens because the Holy Spirit is living within us, showing us the Lord Jesus, and encouraging us to be like Him. I like the verse in Philippians 2:13 where it says that He gives us both the ability, the desire, and the ability for His good will, for His good pleasure. He gives us the desire to serve Him and the ability. That's great. That's what this verse 10 is talking about. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. The old covenant had between God and man the priest. So if you were to approach God, you had to go to the priest, say, I made this sin, what sacrifice should I give? And okay, here's the sacrifice. So there was between God and man a priest. The New Testament teaching is clear that we are priests. That there is no one between God and us. So the New Covenant says we don't have to have someone between God and us. We are, there is the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, but He is God, and we can go direct into the presence of God the Father. This is almost, for a Jew, a sacrilege. That in fact, man can enter into God's presence. And yet the scriptures say it is the Spirit of God who makes the things that we want to tell God but can't express in words, He makes those utterances clear to the Father for us. So we walk boldly into His presence. I don't want to minimize the fact that we ought to be in awe of God. That's not the purpose of that statement. God is my buddy is not exactly a scriptural concept. Okay, God is awesome. He is the one who will wreak vengeance upon the world. He has the power to do it, and he stated He will. So He is to be feared. And yet, on the basis of the new covenant, we don't have to say, know the Lord. We can walk into His very presence. From the least to the greatest. God is no respecter of persons. In the body of the Lord Jesus, from the least to the greatest, we can walk into His very presence. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I wish we had, at times now 12 o'clock, I wish we had more time to talk about this concept of remembrance. When God remembers sin, He remembers it with terrible vengeance. Look it up. Take some time to study it. This phrase, remember sins, okay? Very awesome, very troubling. So when He has said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, I will be your God, you will be my people, if you obey me, okay, is becoming obsolete. There are some people, some commentaries here that say, well, this is talking about the fact that the temple at this point had been destroyed. So Hebrews was written after 70 AD. Because the temple being the visible evidence of the old covenant of the sacrifices of the ordinances was now gone. I think that what this means is that man, given his own compunction, prefers the old covenant to the new covenant. Isn't that what we see? We see people saying, well, I think I've done pretty good. And I say, if God was fair, well, he'd let me into heaven. Because I'm not doing so bad. You know, as if God was unfair in sending the Lord Jesus. They have no idea. People, when they say this, have no idea the insult that they're giving to God. You know, the sacrifice of Jesus, doesn't mean nothing to me. I'll make it on my own. This was God's Son. The object of God's desire, who gave himself as the sacrifice for this new covenant. It's only one way, God's way. Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, they follow false gods. There is only one way. And God's way is the new covenant. This in no way is meant to denigrate or obsolete the concept of the law in scriptures. Too often as believers, we denigrate the law. Where in fact the law, and that's because the law shows us we're sinners. I mean, nobody likes to be told that. When's the last time you said to someone who said, you did that wrong? When's the last time you said, oh, thanks, I'm glad you pointed that out? It's not the way we work. When somebody condemns our actions, the first response is for the hairs on the back of our head to rise up, okay? I may be bad, but look at what you're doing. Okay, we tend to respond in that way when we're told that we're doing something wrong. Well, the law gets that response from us. But look at the law from God's point of view. God wanted to describe perfection. God wanted some way to show us how good the Lord Jesus was. And it was the Lord Jesus who fulfilled the law in every point. He was without sin, a perfect example of what the law meant for a godly man. And so the law was a picture of Christ. And in this vein, Romans says the law was holy and just and good, Romans 7. We need to make sure that we don't denigrate the law. The old covenant, it's becoming obsolete. It is no longer important to us as believers. The law is holy and righteous and good. So what's this mean to you and I? We're talking about commitment. Well, we certainly have in the scriptures an example of commitment. Here is our God who on his own decided that he would provide a way of salvation for his people, for those he selected, elected, from the world. And he decided to put that into a contractual form. We call it the new covenant. And you and I, those of us who have been born again, who know Christ as personal Savior, we're part of that covenant. We're part of that contract.